Our time this morning with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me as I open us in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for your goodness to us. I thank you for your blessings that are new every morning. Lord, we thank you for this building that we can meet in and that we can gather together regardless of what may be going on around us, but that we are able and have chosen to gather together today to look into your word, to worship you, and to fellowship with one another, and to be intentional about our desire to be salt and light and good disciples and good citizens and good children. Lord, we ask that you would bless us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke 15. Luke 15. We are going to round out our study in this chapter, looking at the third of three stories here. I'm going to begin this morning by reading, starting in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, so this entire section here. So please read along with me. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf. You received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.' This is what is most commonly called and known as the story of the prodigal son." (Clears throat) So my question this morning initially here is, first of all, can someone, from what we just read it, if you hadn't been familiar with it, but then based on this and your prior knowledge, summarize the story or like the main thrust of the story here. If you were to just summarize this story to someone else, not reading the entire section, how would you summarize this story? Anyone? I see it's early morning here for us. That's okay. What's an important thing you'd want to include in a summary? Any particular point, any particular aspect? Noah? Okay, the son asked for an inheritance before his father died. That's an important detail there, absolutely. What's the big arc of the story? What's the big arc, important theme of the story? Son was lost and now is found. How do we know that is one of the, if not the, primary arcs of this story? First of all, it's in the text there. But secondly, if we look back at the previous two stories, the lost coins and the lost sheep, there is this connection here in the telling of Jesus between this rejoicing over that which was lost has been found, right? That is a consistent theme. And really, this is the parable of the finding of what was lost and the rejoicing over it. That is an appropriate summary. So, my second question for this, I will require an answer. Is this a true story? Or is it a story that Jesus made up to prove a point? What do you think, kids? Is this a true story? Or is this a story that Jesus made up to prove a point? Mariah, what do you think? You don't know? If you had to guess, do you have any guesses? You don't want to guess. You're nervous of guessing. You're terrified your dad called you. Okay. Anyone else I can scare? Josiah. You think it's a true story? Why do you say that? Okay. Okay. Josiah seems to be a true story. All right. Daniel? Okay, story that Jesus made up. Oh, we have two divergent opinions. Gary, what do you think? No names given, okay? So it's possible it's made up because it's just ambiguous. It's a man had two sons, okay? Warren. It is. I think this is the culminating primary part of a three-pronged lesson Jesus taught, or three-pointed lesson on the issue of repentance and the joy that is in heaven over the repentant, which we saw in verse 7, when it came to the lost sheep. Verse 10, over the lost coin. And then finally here in this section, over the lost son. So this is a parable. This is a story that Jesus told in order to continue to drive home the main point of the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Because that is the issue here. If you look at verse 7, Verse 7 of chapter 15 says there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And in the first section, the lost sheep, it's a sheep. There is no actual person who repents there, but it's an illustration of the shepherd going out to find the sheep and bringing them back. And the illustration is, like this, there's joy in heaven over the repentant sinner. And the same way of the coin. The coin, there's no repentance of the coin, but the issue is the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents is compared to the finding of this precious coin. And in this third story, there is actually a sinner who repents and the joy that follows. So Jesus told this story, this parable, in order to continue this lesson. Now that is another important part of this. And the question is, what is the connection between this parable, the prodigal son, as it's called, and the previous two? We've looked at one of those connections, which is the issue of the repentant sinner, or even the joy over the repentant sinner. Is there another connection that's going to be helpful for us as we walk through it? Is there any other connection with the entirety of chapter 15 that's going to be helpful and important for us as we seek to understand and get the full weight of Jesus' teaching here? Absolutely, Josiah. That's right. The context that Jesus is talking to, he's telling these parables to a gathering of people. I think we can assume, it's fair to assume, the disciples, if not more than the apostles, but that some of his disciples are there with him. But he's also, there's scribes and Pharisees, and sinners and tax collectors. And the chief reason for these parables was the grumbling by the Pharisees and the scribes. This man receives sinners and eats them. That's that grumble. And this is the occasion that Jesus then launches into these stories. So that is an important reality, an important context there to help us to get the full weight of these stories. And as a matter of fact, I think when we were going through Luke several years ago, this is one of those sections that was later in life, and even going through studying, was made extremely more rich in my own understanding, largely connected to the reality that this is an entire section that's connected and that is really a response to the complaining of the scribes and Pharisees. I think when we taught through this, I made the point that if I were to recall the story in my mind prior to having studied it, I would have almost cut off after verse 24, where the ending was a celebration, and had forgotten the entire interaction between the older son and the father that takes place in verses 25 to 32. And so, remembering that and also bring that into the context of the entire section, I think we see a really significant point that Jesus was making in this teaching. So let's walk through it a little bit here. First of all, let's look at just the characters. It's helpful to maybe look at it in this way, because it looks like as you walk through the first seven or so verses are focused on the actions of the younger son. The middle section is focused on the actions of the father. And the last section is focused on the actions and statements of the older son. So we're going to look at it in that way. First question is this. In verses 12 to 14, what do the actions and or the words of the younger son indicate about him in this first part of the story? First part of the story, as he said, the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey and into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Verse 14a, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred. So we have him, so in those verses there, what do we get as the understanding, indication of the character of this son? Lacks morals and values. And what about that? What gives you that impression? Right, he asked for his money. And he squanders it on the kinds of things. It says loose living, and later on the older brother says devoured with harlots. Okay, so you have the asks for it, and he squanders it. Gary? Thought he could make it through life without his dad. He wanted to be on his own. Okay? Warren? Didn't pay any attention to the book of Proverbs. That is abundantly clear and true. Okay? Now, Noah brought up earlier, and Tom said it here, the issue of him asking for the estate, why would that be an indicator of maybe the character, the quality, or the character of the son? Well, why is that an indication of that? Noah, why'd you say that? Yeah. Pretty cold and heartless thing to say. I want your stuff. I don't care about you. Give it to me now. Or? What's that? In the culture, what happened was everything until the point of death was obviously in the control of the father. He had the ability to say who got what portion of it when he died. I remember when my grandfather was near the end of his life, he took us all down to his shop and he had put names of, you know, people's names on stuff. And so he wanted to be in charge of the dividing out of some of his things. And that was a sweet way to do it. And it was, you know, it was a really pleasant memory because all of his kids and then the grandkids, those were old enough, had at least enough reservation and respect to not be, you know, to handle it properly. And it was a really well done and good thing. He wanted to divide out his things to those who he thought would use it and appreciate it. That's a great thing. But that wasn't yours to take home on that day. You couldn't take his table saw or whatever it was. That was not the issue. It was still his. So what happens here, I think, is the father says, these things, you will get all these things. And actually, the law says that the older son gets a double portion of what his siblings would get. So basically, the father says, I got three parts of the estate. Two-thirds go to the older one. These two-thirds, all these things, and the other third goes to the younger son. But as long as he's living, it's not theirs to use. He didn't divest himself of all of his resources. It was, these will be yours. And so one of the indications of the activities is it says, verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey. Now, that's, as I've seen this and read through this, having explained, the idea is that he gave he basically made a sale of future possession for money now. He said, when my dad dies, you can have all this if you give me, you know, 25 cents on the dollar, essentially, is kind of the idea. So somebody paid for this man's, or people paid for the third of this man's estate that they would get when the father died, and the son took all that, he gathered up, and he had all that money for him at that point, and that's when he left. So the idea is, in this context, it wouldn't have been as if the guy sold his stuff and is actually owned and run by somebody else now. It was still under the ownership and oversight of the father as long as he was alive, but once he was passed on, that would pass to the person who had essentially bought the estate from the younger son. That's what I think it would have been in the minds of the hearers here. That's the only way it could have happened. But so he was quick to sell. He wanted his stuff, and it's disrespectful even in our culture. But back in the culture in which Jesus lived, this was a prime offense. And it was a, it was utter disrespect, not just for his father, but for everybody that his father represented. In other words, the inheritance of the land was something that would have been passed down for generations to generations, from firstborn to firstborn and those kinds of things. This is disrespecting the entire line of what he'd inherited. So we have this picture of a disrespectful, licentious, footloose, cavalier, wicked son. So the question is, since this is a parable, who does this son represent in the story as Jesus is telling it? As you're walking through this story and remembering to whom he's telling the story, who does this represent? And why? Stephanie. Okay, I think we will. It fits with them all the way through. But at this point, absolutely, it's tax collectors and sinners, because they're the ones who are the high-handed, devouring their lives and loose living. They're the ones who are obviously in opposition to those things that are good and right and proper. So I think it's appropriate to see the tax collectors and sinners, not just in the fact that the point is in the repentance later on, but even the very beginning, it's very obvious. This is the idea of a high-handed kind of a sinful activity. Now, if you had siblings or children or even friends, there may have been one individual who was the, I'm going to go out and do all the bad things and everybody's going to know about it kind of friend or person, right? And then there's the sneaky one who's the same kind of way, but he's going to be kind of hanging out in the back, who's going to kind of maybe try to fly underneath the radar. This was the friend who makes all the noise, or the child or the sibling who makes all the noise and doing all the things, and everybody knows that is the one who is the troublemaker, who is the one who's not obeying the rules kind of thing. That's this picture. So, next here, what is significant or noteworthy about what happens in the middle of the story, verses 15 to 19 here? 15 to 19, he goes into a far country, the famine occurred, and then he hires himself out to a servant of the country. He's forced to feed swine. He would love to eat what he's given the pigs, but no one's given him anything. And then verse 17, he comes to his senses, it says. And he says, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. Then in verses 18 and 19, he resolves to do something. So what's significant and noteworthy about this entire section there, those five verses? What are some noteworthy things there? First of all, for a Jewish audience, what's noteworthy about what's going on with this guy? What's that? Pigs. Pigs were not clean. Emblematic of all that is unclean and despised. Matter of fact, when Peter has his visions in Acts, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And what's he say? Nothing unclean is ever. You know, I've never eaten anything unclean. This is nothing. Would make this a reasonable idea of the fact that he is eating or with the pigs and desiring to eat pig food shows a severe extent to how bad it has gotten for him. Now, as a side point, I've had very limited interaction with actual swine. We had a couple try to get some of the Ekdahl's pigs last year into a truck, and they are they're some interesting animals. And what I know about their eating habits, they're even worse when they're eating. You don't want to get in their way. They might eat you. So that's not a very good place to be in, right? So we have he's morally shown to be at the very bottom rung, that he's desiring what the pigs themselves are getting and getting none of it. It's a symbol of the extent morally of how far away he is from anything to be good and right and proper. Right? What else do we get from these that's significant here or noteworthy about this part of the story? Obviously, he's destitute, which is why he's been reduced to a fate worse than begging. What's noteworthy about maybe the, depending on your translation, the beginning of verse 17? When he came to his senses, there's a transition there. From that point on, what does he start to focus on? Home. And particularly, what about home? What does he start to focus on about home? What was that? His generous father. Yeah. He's seeing the way in which he is being treated when he had gone to do and fulfill all of his desires, compared to the way in which now he's seeing his treatment versus the way his father treats even his servants. How would you say, if you were to try to summarize what has happened now in the mind or in the life of this son, this young man, what's happened to him? How would you summarize where he's at in his life? We have some phrases in our regular common expressions. Is he living the good life? Is he... We have some expressions. Stephanie. Hit rock bottom. At the end of his rope. When we say hit rock bottom, what does that mean? Or what's the idea of when someone says they've hit rock bottom? What's the idea there when we say that? You can't go any lower. And ultimately, the only way you can look is up. This is the picture of being someone who's just at the very end, both, well, in every conceivable aspect of life. And all they can do is look up. So in verses 20 and 21, what are the actions and words of this younger son indicate about his self-perception in the end of this part of his part of the story? What do we see about his own self-evaluation in verses 20 and 21? He's Lord and hired man, okay? Humbled. He's humbled. He has a clear understanding of exactly what he's done, where he's at, and what, in the mind of his culture, he would need to do in order to be back in the good graces of his dad. As I understand that the culture, if something like this were to have happened, the only way for this kind of rebellious son to be welcomed back as a functioning member of the family was by this long process of repentance, restitution, and restoration. It was a long, arduous, let me prove to you how sorry I am. So he has this clear understanding of where he's at, and furthermore, he expects to, even by his dad's grace, be made just like a hired servant when he's one of the sons. So he has this really appropriately humbled and right perspective of just how bad he's messed everything up. So that's the picture of the younger son. And we'll go into more what happens to him and kind of even the way he ends. Well, let's do that, because there's no way we're going to through this entire parable this morning. I thought we could, but we're not going to. We'll do this again, finish it up in 2 weeks. But as the story ends, how does it end for this young son? We see in verses he comes back. And notice a difference here between verse 19. So verses 18 and 19, he says, "I'll go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Compare that to what he actually says to his father in verse 21. What's the difference there between verses 18, 19, and then what he actually says to his dad in verse 21? Christine. He does say, yep. It says that both in verse the beginning in 19 and in verse 21. But is there a difference between, particularly in verse 19 and 21? Noah. He began by saying, "Make me as one of you." He's thinking, "Make me as one of your hired servants," but he doesn't say that to his dad. Any idea why? Could that just be it was understood? Or would there be a reason why he didn't say that to his father when he actually went back? Christine. The reception of the father changed everything. We'll get into this when we talk about the father. But the father, the act of him receiving him was not as a stranger or as a hired man, but as a beloved son. So the very activities the father did showed the son that he was already back. And furthermore, what do we see the father's response? What does he do for this? Which he wouldn't do, I'm sure, for every day laborer or hired servant. What does he do for this young son? What's that? He ran to him. He ran to him, embraced him. And kissed him. Then following that, starting in verse 22 through 24, what does the father do then? He celebrates. This idea of this celebration is the picture of a community feast. People are coming in to celebrate this reception of or the finding, the receiving back of this lost son, of this son who had himself essentially said, "I wish you were dead," and he had done everything in his own power prior to this to say, "I want nothing more to do with you or anything that you want." And now the dad says he's back, and he throws a party, a huge party. So the story ends with this son enjoying the blessedness and the joy and the reconciliation of the father as is being celebrated with everyone else around. Everybody's part of this great clamor of excitement. We know this is a a big celebration. Verse 25 says, the older son heard music and dancing when he came close to this, to the home. So this is a big party. So the younger son ends enjoying the blessing and the fellowship and the relationship with his father. Well, let's talk about the father here. We won't get all the way through the father this morning, or the older son, obviously, but we'll start this. What are the actions indicate about the father in verse 12? So in verse 12, the father is mentioned there, but what do his actions indicate about him? Again, all we see, I'll just read it here. It says, the younger son says to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. What do we see there? Father could have slapped him, could have thrown him out, could have done a lot of things. He does it. It's a picture of a permissive father. I mean, if you really want to, this is what you want. This is all going to be your brother's. This is all going to be yours. This is that's how I'm dividing it. Patient, okay? Now, to be fair, we're not given the dialogue or any of that, but the point is, this father essentially does what is maybe astounding, and he actually goes through with this ridiculous and disrespectful request by the son. He says, okay, here's what all your stuff is going to be. We have this picture of a permissiveness. I suppose before we go any farther, the question is, who is the father supposed to represent in the story? If we're walking through this and we've read the entire sections we have, who is the father representative of in this story? Representative of God. We see that, I think, properly because, again, the party that he throws for the one that has been found connects back to verses 10 and verse 7. This rejoicing in the presence of God, rejoicing in heaven, which is where God dwells. This is a picture of, I think, God. Let's end by looking at the question, or the Roman number 2 on under C there, or under, excuse me, under B. What do the father's past actions indicate about him? Verse 17, we'll look at that first, then we'll turn over to Matthew. Verse 17 says, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" What do these past actions, things that we see about the history, the character of the father, indicate about who he is? Generous. Isaiah. Okay. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. This is where we'll end this morning. This is a story that we looked at several weeks ago. It's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. The story is verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. When he agreed with them, with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard." And the story goes on that 5 or 6 more times, different intervals throughout the day, he goes out and finds people in the marketplace who weren't working, and he says to them, "Go out, and whatever is right, I will pay you." In other words, you work, and I'll give you what I'll give you, and it'll be fair, because otherwise you'd have nothing. And that's the picture here. And the story, this parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 20, verse 8, says, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, though they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? This parable that Jesus taught made much of the generosity and this amazing graciousness of God. And this is the attitude, this is the idea, this is the picture, I think, that the young son remembers when he's at rock bottom. Dad is generous. That even his hired men have more than they need. So we get a lot of picture as to the, a clear picture as to the character of this father. And it shows that he is generous. More than that, though, I suppose we're going to ask one more question. What does the son's planned repentance indicate about the father? Remember, he's laying there, he's at the rock bottom, and he says, I will go back to my dad. So he's generous, but then if he's planning to repent and go back to him, what else does he know about his dad? He's merciful, he's forgiving, he will receive him back. What's interesting about this is that I think we can gather properly that the sons, both of the sons in this story, knew the character and the behavior and the testimony of their father. They both did. And for this son, this young son, that was a beacon of hope. That was the lighthouse in the storm. When he hit rock bottom, he looked up and he saw that, and yes, my father is generous. He is kind. He is forgiving. So we see the character of the father, and this young son's hopes were not misplaced. Well, I'll mark that. We'll come back to this in 2 weeks. Next Sunday we have a guest preacher here, so I won't be preaching next week. We'll finish this off in 2 weeks. So let me just close this in prayer this morning. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your goodness to us, for this time we could gather together. Lord, bless our fellowship time now. May we honor you and be thoughtful of all of the things that are going on in this world, and be loving and caring towards our brothers and sisters here. And Lord, may we honor you with all we say and do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.